following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to just be together, to not be alone, to be with each other, a privilege you've afforded us, a privilege that you've brought us into your heavenly family, your heavenly kingdom. And for those who don't know what that is, Lord, may they get a taste tonight. May they understand that that's why we're here. We're here because you've made us a family. You've given us an inheritance. You've shown us what it's like to know the deepest depths of our sorrow, but to give us a hope of redemption and glory. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you in truth, not just in philosophy or ideology, but in truth, Lord, if there's anyone who doesn't know you relationally, Lord, may this be the night where all of those barriers are broken. May this be the night where all of those chains are loosed, and just may your presence be tangible and thick among us tonight, so much so that just may freedom ring in this place, in this house tonight, and may your children be set free, Lord, as they come to know who you are and what you've done for us, and as we observe the cross and just how far you will be willing to go for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we're going to dash through some scripture, and we're going to look at it. We're going to take it in. And the goal for this evening is to let the scripture speak. And I'm going to try to present it in a way that's not just monotonous reading. But this was something where usually the approach for these messages is going to be like one or two scriptures and be very like expository and give thoughts and commentary. And for the Lord's reasons that he just preparing for this, it was like, here, this scripture, and just to have it down and not to just be, again, reading in a monotonous way, but in a way where to let the Word of God speak to the Word of God and to just walk along with that with y'all in a way that's simple and easy to follow so we understand what's going on here. So the first text is Luke 23, 44 to 49. It says, it was now about the sixth hour that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he had praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. We're observing the death of our Savior. We're observing our Savior at his lowest point. But we're also observing generations of a distorted form of humanity passing away. We're observing our Lord taking accountability for his creation and taking the worst creation had to offer upon himself to set those who would turn to him free from that corruption. And the only difference to the availability of those who haven't turned to him is not that it's not available to you. It's just that he won't force you to choose it. It's not that it's not for you. It's just that he honors our decisions. But when you look at the scripture like a love letter, you see his heart for you. You see his heart to pursue you in a radical way. And like a lover who refuses to let us stay in that lonely place, we see the heart of the Father through the life of Jesus Christ. So who and what passed away? Who and what passed away? Well, we're addressing who. Jesus passed away. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one true King, is on a cross bearing the punishment of a criminal. Innocent, completely innocent. The innocent Lamb of God. And if he is who he says he is, there are a lot of implications for this. To those who are onlooker who don't believe he is who he says he is, just some, you know, religious man, a wandering prophet, this might not mean much right now. But to those, especially culturally during the time, those who observe the Jewish ceremonial sacrificial system, Passover is going on, all the pieces of something is coming together. There is a bigger picture going on, and it is clicking for some people. And the goal tonight is for that to click for us too, because a lot of us didn't grow up in a Jewish sacrificial ceremonial system, but a lot of us indirectly may have assumed some of the characteristics of what come from a pride shame based system that rewards you when you get it right and really shames you when you get it wrong. Only Christ can paint a picture that simultaneously shows us the most righteous and most barbaric of mankind, his heart being to reconcile all creation with himself, taking the next necessary action to do so. So he's painting us a picture. He is the best of mankind. He's what mankind was meant to be. He's what humanity was meant to be. He's what humanity can be right now, today. Possible. All things are possible through Christ Jesus. But right next, basically, he puts himself in the grips of the distorted form. So the Greek word for sin in the Bible is often is a word called hamartia, which can mean fatal flaw. But the etymology, the prefix ha can mean lesser or distorted, and martia, you kind of get the similarity to mortem. There's a, or morph is a form. So we're seeing sin as being missing the mark. We're seeing sin as being a lesser form. We're seeing sin as being a distortion of what we were meant to be. And we're seeing Christ never becoming the distorted form of humanity. We're seeing him be the metamorph, the higher form. So this is a spectacle, but at the same time, He's drawing us in. He's capturing our hearts. He's painting a picture as to why it could be so tragic that we've missed the mark, but not to leave us there. So what is passing away? Well, we have this verse about the curtain being torn from heaven to earth. We have the veil being torn. What is that veil? Well, again, we don't know the sacrificial system. If we don't know what that means, there's only a certain way you can enter into the most holy place before the life of Jesus Christ, as far as Torah would be concerned. And Hebrews 9:8-10 says, the Holy Spirit was showing us by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And Hebrews 8:7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So, all right, Jesus is dying. What's all this about covenants and temple systems and sacrifices? Well, before the life of Jesus, the only way to atone for sin would to be offering over and over again sacrifices. And this could only be done by the right priestly class, and you'd have to bring your sacrifice to the temple or pay for one when you got there. It's a system that becomes so corrupt by the time Jesus is on the scene that's why we see him flip over the table, because it's becoming a marketplace and not a place of worship. It was never intended to be a marketplace. It was never intended to be a place of buying and selling and extorting the poor out of their last two coins, missing the mark once again. So when this is the only way to get rid of sin year after year, what are we're reminded of just how sinful we are, and we're reminded of the shame that comes with that and the condemnation that comes with that. You can imagine a people so rife with fear and trembling that anything that opposes ideologies, anything that opposes survival, what that might be met with. What was Jesus met with by the best of that system? The people who knew the law front and back, they would have looked at Jesus Christ and did look at Jesus Christ and condemned him as a criminal. Okay? So Christ has a plan to fix this up. We heard this kind of idea of faith before, and this faith has implications for the promise that God has been making since the garden. God's intent was for us to live as a family in perfect relationship with him. Romans 4:13-16 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So the tricky part about the law is that it's not stuff that's impossible to do sometimes. You might make it a few days, you might make it a few minutes. But there's this notion that this is the perfect law and the perfect will of God, and this is what I need to be doing, this is what I'm supposed to be doing, and if I'm not doing this, then I've lost my fellowship with God, I've lost my relationship with God, and I'm disbanded from him, and there's distance, and it's brutal. Again, that cursed feeling comes about, that alone feeling comes about, because if God's not with me, what do I have? And then you have those in the world who have completely shunned that system altogether and gone head first into lawlessness because there's something about that system that screams hypocrisy, or sheerly just to revel in evil. There's no hamming it up to make evil excusable. But Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So we're showing the standard. We're seeing the standard of righteousness, and this is what makes Christ fulfilling that standard so special. He was the only one who could fulfill it every jot and every tittle. He was the only person who could do it. And a lot of what he preached showed us the futility of us trying to do it. He would preach to somebody or would give somebody an option that today we would look at him and go, "Jesus, that wasn't the gospel." But he's given them the law. He's teaching them the law and their inability to keep it. Okay. So why couldn't he just teach that and stay alive? Why couldn't he heal, resurrect, teach that, and just dematerialize one day? Just go along his way, show up on, well, that's where we're going to go with this. Why do what he did? God must be faithful to his promise and his covenants. If he makes a promise, or if he says something, he's going to do it. If he establishes a covenant with the people, he's going to keep it. And he's going to fulfill all the terms of that covenant, only in a way that he can. We see man struggle over and over and over again throughout Scripture to keep their end of the bargain. Okay? Galatians 3, 17 to 22. And I know we're going through a lot of Scripture. There's handouts. And if you want a handout and you didn't get one, please come see me. I would love to send you the Scripture, get an email, give you basically everything I got here. The deal is not to overwhelm or anything like that, but bear with me as we go through a few more of these. Galatians 3, 17 to 22 says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come," speaking of Jesus, "to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So, if we had any possibility of achieving perfect righteousness by the law, there would be no need for faith. Think about that for a second. Some of you in here who walk by faith know the beauty of faith. Can you think of a world without faith? If righteousness could be attained sheerly by getting it right, would it be righteousness at all? Well, we see Christ as the perfect portrayal of getting it right, but we see him as somebody who walks by faith, who often kind of pokes this idea of how we think the law needs to be anyways. He goes around, and a lot of what he is doing, one of the things that he gets called blasphemy is he just forgives people's sins. He just forgives them. There are two instances I can think of. They don't even say I'm sorry first. How blasphemous would that have been in a system that requires you to bring a sacrifice and blood to be shed for there to be any forgiveness? As far as the law was concerned, this was blasphemy. But what they did not know is that Jesus had the sacrifice the whole time. He was the sacrifice the whole time. This is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He didn't come without a sacrifice. He didn't come without a fulfillment. So he actually did have the authority to forgive those sins. Also, going around and forgiving sins was another thing that they were saying, only God can do these things. Okay? When we choose the knowledge of good and evil over a relationship with God himself, God is faithful to honor that decision. And when we choose anything other than a relationship with God, what we're choosing is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But we choose death when we don't choose relationship with God. Throughout Scripture, God shows us his faithfulness through fulfilling his word and his promises through covenants. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 57 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." All right. But Amir, I still don't understand why Jesus has to die. He's all powerful. He's fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling the temple system. Why does he have to die? Hebrews 9, 16 to 28 says, "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is only enforced when somebody has died. It never takes effect while one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Pay attention to that. We're going to see that again. "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is the law. So Christ has to be faithful to his own word. He bound himself to his own command. Is he sovereign? He made an agreement, though. And in his incarnation, as a man with flesh and blood, his fulfillment of this, he is showing us the Father. If he's showing us the will of the Father, if he is the Son that he claims to be, he goes to die to secure that will being ratified. So what does that mean? It means an old covenant is passing away with Jesus, and there's being an establishment of something new, which, not to spoil the fun, we will get there in due time. We'll see the full extent of our inheritance. We will come to realize the gift that we've been given, but we're seeing what we've been set free from. So what we're being set free from now is a system that requires us to bring the sacrifice, a system that requires us to get it right, and a system that shows us, after trying and trying and trying and striving and striving and striving, that we don't get it right. And that's something where if it just left it there, that's a shame on you message. And that is not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is Christ taking shame on him, scorning the shame, despising the shame, because his own creation has to endure the shame. As a loving God, even when your children make bad choices, as a loving father, like me, and I know there are parents in the room, if your kids make bad choices, you know there are consequences. You don't want to see them suffer, though. You don't want to see them beating their head against the wall over and over again, trying to get it right and failing. So a good father steps in. A good God takes accountability and puts himself in the mix and goes right into the mess and actually takes the whole thing, takes the whole weight of the consequence of our actions, takes the whole weight of the consequence of the corruption and death we brought upon his creation, the condemnation, the spiritual weight. So another thing about the title buried that I keep thinking about is this notion of things being dirt dumped on you. Without Christ, we are perpetually dirty. Or at least that might be how it feels. But we, by our own sin and bringing a corruption, we bury ourselves. We bring death upon ourselves, helplessly, like sheep who have gone astray. So we see Jesus as someone who has a heart to fix this up. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And on the cross, Jesus shows us exactly what this means. John 5:17 says, "While he received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So sometimes when you talk about forgiveness, sometimes when you try to show the grace of God, not just talk about the grace of God, there is this notion of like, well, if I don't lay down the law, if I don't kind of be hard a little bit sometimes, then I'm going to just get walked all over. So we don't see Jesus as somebody without a spine, clearly. There are times where he shows his backbone. But the question I want to ask you guys is grace cheap? When we look at the cross, do we see what grace costs? Do we see what forgiveness cost? God himself. This is not a God who is indifferent toward his creation, removed from his creation. This is a God who is invested all in to his creation. Is that the kind of God you want to follow? Is that the kind of God you want to call Abba, Father? That you can talk to as a friend, that you can live with as a friend, that you can share relationally with, that you can be part of his family, and even come to know union and oneness with him, whatever that means. So grace is not cheap. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Hallelujah. Amen. He died as all, for all, holding the creation to himself to reconcile the world to himself. But to do that, he had to take the worst of it. This isn't a God, a la carte God, who's saying, I'm just going to take the good ones or the good things or the heavenly things and leave behind everything else. Isaiah 53, 4 to 5 says, 700 years before the life of Christ, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." So sometimes we look at the cross and we want to say, and we look at Jesus and we see him, we see all these portrayals of him up on the cross, beaten and bloody. And I think the carnal mind has a temptation to get all riled up and to be angry and to be frustrated and we want to hold someone accountable. If we follow our God's design for accountability, we don't look outward, we look inward. And we take accountability for our own actions. But we also simultaneously realized the mercy he has shown us by going to that cross. By choosing to forgive us before we even had the common sense or the consciousness to know what he did for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life. Because even the disciples, there's this tendency to go, no one's going to do this to you, Lord. But Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That was another thing. That was another message a little while back that really kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. Is God calls you friend. God called Judas friend while he was being betrayed. That's the only kind of love that can transform us and actually show us what humanity is meant to be. Life-giving spirit. In flesh and blood, but not just flesh and blood. So I'm going to ask again. Something is dying here. It looks like Jesus is being put to death, but it looks like Jesus is putting something to death. He's putting something to death for us by bringing it into himself. Okay. Well, here's the text that inspired the title for the message, and it's Luke 23:50-56. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision or action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." So this is somebody who is a Pharisee, somebody who knows the law, but I think it's cool that they say he was looking for the kingdom of God. "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation," speaking of the Passover, "and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments." In the other accounts of the gospel, we see that he was buried with 75 pounds of burial spices and ointments, and he was buried as a king. Jesus was honored. He was born in a manger, and even there, there were men who were wise enough to find him and honor him as king. But we see the culmination of his life in flesh and blood for now to be honored as a king. So the other thing I started contemplating when thinking about this message is why do we observe death? Why do we mourn? Why, when somebody passes away, does it affect us? What is it about that mortality? What is it about that life and death that compels us, that grips us, that shocks us, that gives us fear, that brings us to our knees, or gives us this weight of despair because we miss someone? Well, there are not really many options when it comes to what happens. You can kind of think, okay, nothing happens. That's pretty bleak. Better make it count, right? You only live once. Okay. Maybe. Maybe not. What about an afterlife? What about, sometimes you hear people talk about spirits and supernatural and kind of superstition and stuff like that. And a lot of times this leads us to, again, a very fearful place, or can lead to a paranoid place. It could lead to, a sense of wonder, maybe curiosity. But what effect would that have on our daily life, other than maybe kind of like, being spooked walking down the hall every now and then? Okay. What if the words of Jesus are true? What if he is who he says he is? What if he did everything he said he was going to do? And what if his implications for eternal life and a resurrection are true? Yet another thing that gives us hope. Something that impacts the way we live here today. Something that urges us not to hold on to our life so dearly, but to be willing to give it freely the way he gave his life. That inspires us to walk in a way where we can't do it by ourselves, where we only can do it in relationship with the Lord, that stretches us beyond purely carnal potential. This shows us that if God is right about that, he wants to grow us, he wants to mature us, and he wants to give us hope. That's pretty good news. But when we observe someone who's died, I don't know if you all have lost anybody. I think of my brother. We lost in 2021. And the gripping thing about this is it was far too young, and he was 45. Jesus was 33. So when this person passed away, you think of all the things they could have done. You think of all the people's lives that they affected. When we look at Jesus, and you can imagine the people who were there at his cross, so young, innocent. What did he do to deserve this? All the things if he did this in his 33-year-long life, what could he have done? But this is also the genius of our Savior at work. He's going into our need to understand life and death and planting a seed there with his own life, with his own death, to show us, again, as we'll see a little later, why he had to go. He said, "It is better that I go, that I may send the Helper to you, or the Holy Spirit. It is better that I go." What happens when you have somebody who's passed away that you really just like? You're like, you know what? I refuse to let this die with them. So you take maybe one or two of their most admirable qualities and you walk through life, and that's your way of honoring maybe that deceased family member. You know what? They always really just, you know, they always got the check. So you know what? That's something I want to do. What about when we look at our Savior? And we look at the admirable qualities that he showed us, and the heart for humanity, and the heart for just the person who came up to him randomly. He didn't even have plans to see that day. When we look at the admirable qualities of someone who's fallen, what do we see? In Jesus. So also to understand what he's put to death with him, we have to also understand that he's put to death. We have died with him. This is not something that he can force you to do. This is not something that he can force you to agree with. But it's something that only takes effect, so to speak, as we agree with the truth that it is. That he died as all, so that all who may live for him. So our identity of sin and death, of corruption and decay, has been crucified and buried with Christ, something we could never do on our own. Praise be to God for the finished work of the cross. Galatians 2:17-21 says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So we're seeing Paul talk about, like, he's coming from the law system. This is being torn down. This is being put to death. If I rebuild what I put down, I'm just going to be a transgressor again. I'm just going to be found guilty all over again. I'm going to be under condemnation all over again. Why would I rebuild this? But this is also not saying Christ is a servant of sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not telling us, go be evil. Grace is passing a torch to us that we are to, so to speak, to go pass on to others, that we are to give the forgiveness we have been given. Grace compels us. The love of Christ compels us. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we do, and Pastor's going to do a better job than me explaining this, but we do. Okay. Awesome. Awesome. So we do this cross where we observe the cross. This is not something that we just passively observe, but we participate in. This is an invitation. This is not come on Friday, celebrate a holiday, sit in church, hear something, go home, and just be unaffected. We observe, but we also participate. And it might help today to observe and to partake. In this scripture, it says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And if you are led and you haven't experienced this and you haven't identified with the Christ on the cross, if you haven't identified with his death on the cross, so that what can be put to death? Your identity of just sinfulness, your identity in the distorted form, your identity in humanity not being what it's supposed to be. That can be put to death today by identifying and finding yourself on the cross with Jesus, realizing that you've died with him. And that distorted form, that identity of shame, that identity that says, I'll never make it. That identity says, I'm worthless. That identity says that I'm too broken. Dies with Jesus on the cross. Sometimes we look at Psalm 22 and we just see the first line of it. But I want to take you guys to toward the end of Psalm 22, the same psalm. And people in the Jewish culture, people at the time, would have a lot of them would have known the whole thing. Not just the first line, not just been like, oh, he's saying, God forsook me. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Would have been a call to this psalm. And as we go through the psalm, toward the end of the psalm, we see a very different heart disposition. So that's why toward the beginning, when it said Jesus was alone, and I kind of was like, I want to say he felt alone. Because he's showing us by his declaration in this psalm, yeah, he felt pain. Yeah, he felt despised. But in his declaration of these words, these prophetic words, 1,000 years before the cross, before they even knew what a cross was. Psalm 22:24 says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cries to him. I mean, that's pretty clear in the same psalm that he has not hidden his face from him. And this is the declaration of the worshiper who feels despised. What is worship? How can you proclaim God's goodness in the grips of persecution, in the grips of being shamed and scorned, other than a faith and a trust in God that he has not turned his face from you? You're here tonight. It's proof you're not alone. Someone led you here. And we could look at it in a merely flesh and blood point of view of this person, you know, I came with this person. But who really led you here? Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who found the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand and the throne of God. So this is another thing that's really, really cool. In the temple system, in the tabernacle, there would have been no seat because there's always sin. And Pastor was talking about earlier that today kind of educated me that like there would have been a glory seat for God, right? But for the high priest who was offering sacrifices for sin, there's no place to sit down and take a break. There's no place for you to say, okay, that's enough. You know, we've taken care of the sin for now. And what this tells us is that there would have always been more sin to offer sacrifice for. And this system was not a restful system. Trying to get it right and trying to stay holy is not a rest. Do any of y'all today, even those who know Jesus, feel like you're trying to get it right or trying to stay holy? Pretty futile, huh? It's tough. Some would say impossible. Okay. So Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and now, and we'll learn again more as we observe Sunday, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the high priest who could actually take his rest. It is finished. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15 says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and while he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. This is the truth that feeds us. The gospel is the truth that feeds us, and we're going to have an opportunity to do communion and the cross here in just a moment. But as I close, I would just like to read you all a few quotes, and this is how I'll close. This is a quote from St. Athanasius, a 3rd and 4th century church father. And he says, the body of the Word, then, being a real human body, in spite of its having been uniquely formed from a virgin, was of itself mortal and, like other bodies, liable to death. But the indwelling Word loosed it from its natural liability so that corruption could not touch it. Thus is happened that two opposite marvels took place at once. The death of all was consummated in the Lord's body. Yet, because the Word was in it, death and corruption were in the same utterly abolished. We look at the cross and think we killed God. I have this notion of shame on you. But Christ gave his life to take the shame off of us. He gave his life to kill separation, to kill condemnation, and to kill the power of sin. Who's really in control here? So yes, we mourn. We mourn the death of Jesus, our loved ones, and the saints, those who gave their lives for us. It's natural and healthy to mourn. And the world doesn't teach us how to mourn. Isn't it good that we have a God who knows what mourning is and is with us in it? So yes, we can weep. For we behold our Savior as a dear friend, and we examine with sobriety the separation and brutality brought on by our sin. It's sobering. Accountability and maturity is sobering. You don't grow without taking accountability. You don't transform without realizing you have a part to play too. And yes, we grieve for the lies and deceptions that we once worshipped, the distorted form, the hamartia, that we identified with, and our desire to attain perfection apart from the perfect one. The last quote I'll read is a prayer from St. Francis of Assisi. It was a 12th and 13th century church father. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. If anybody wants the scriptures or even these quotes or anything like that, just come see me and I'll be happy to get those to you or share those with you or talk to you about them or whatever. This is way deeper and bigger of a thing that Jesus did than can be fit into this one message. But I hope that the Holy Spirit has shown us something tonight. So with that, the worship team can come up, and we will continue with the Good Friday ceremonies.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.